Well, ordinarily at this time, I'd play a video clip, which is really a scripture reading in disguise, and then invite you to turn to that scripture, and we would go through it. We're going to do something different tonight, and I think probably next week as well. I'm hoping this isn't going to be monumentally boring. And if it is, I'll do something different next time. Next week, we'll have Perry and Larry do some interpretive dance while I'm showing the slides and see if maybe that helps the presentation a little better. We're having difficulty getting outfits in their sizes, but we'll work that out. But in some ways, I've told people, I feel like that Josh and I have this huge reservoir of experience in this past month, and that this morning or this evening, I'm going to take a little styrofoam cup and dip into it and say, here, this is what it was like. And I told you this morning that Josh has over 2,000 pictures and I've got over 1,500. I have not yet begun to delve into his. I want you to know that what I've done to get ready for tonight, I intended for this all to be in one night, but I went through 600 of my pictures and I've got about 30 slides. Some of them have more than one picture that I've boiled this down to tonight, and we're not yet to Jerusalem. So in some ways this is a test. I've never been to Israel before. I've never been back from Israel before. And, I don't want to do two things. I don't want to exclude you or just tell you it's impossible for me to try to sum it up in words. So I'm not even going to try. I don't want to do that. But I also do not want to bore you to death. And so I think I have a way of doing this. I don't want it to be a lecture. I don't want it to be, I can remember when my grandparents would come home from their trips to the Badlands of the Dakotas and so on, and we would sit there and we would watch 100 million slides on my grandpa's slide projector till I'd get cross-eyed. I really want to avoid that experience for you. What I want to do tonight, and by showing you the pictures of where we went and what we did, at least some of it, is to just try to convey to you the reality of it. I don't have a lot of good pictures of our tour director, Dr. John Monson. Dr. John Monson is, he's seven years younger than me, and he has the energy of a 25-year-old. I can't imagine a better guide to the Holy Land, because I told you that before I left that he grew up in Bethlehem. That's not true. Actually, he grew up all over the Holy Land. His parents were archaeologists and they lived there. And up until he became an adult and went to school, then he came to America. At the end of the tour, he said, now you guys all get to go back to your homes and feel at home. And he said, my problem is I feel at home here. And when I go back to the States, I feel like I'm a stranger in a strange land. And I told him that half the fun of the trip was watching him, the phrase, like a kid in a candy store, didn't begin to cover the delight that he took in being back to the places where he'd grown up and in showing us and telling us about them. And he engaged in conversation in two or three different languages, practically anybody that he met. And we all started laughing because he would tell us about these amazing places, and then he'd tell us, and there's this great place to eat just around the corner, because we went eating with John Monson all over the Holy Land. And it was just delightful. He is a scholar of formidable credentials, and I'm humbled to say that he insisted that we all call him John, but he specifically said, call me John. And I was just delighted to be able to keep company. This was a scholar's tour. And I've told two or three people, I think I understand now why most of these tours are set for 8 to 10 days, Because let me tell you, by about the time I got to day 15, I still wanted to see everything there was there, but I was sure wanting to come home awful bad too. That and the fact that I think they designed the tour for 25-year-olds, and there were some fellas my age and older on the tour as well. And every now and then we'd look at each other. One of them said, I knew this was going to be demanding. I had no idea how demanding this was going to be. And then another pastor named Scott, and he said, and if these young guys get to be our age and they could do half what we could do, they'd be doing good. And I said, that's right, brother. But it was a wonderful, exhilarating, exhausting experience. And I want to see if I can try with some pictures here to share this with you. This is one of the pictures that we took of the Mediterranean Sea between Tel Aviv and Jaffa. And we'll just use that as our introductory here. I just called this Walking in the Land of Israel. You can't really think of a title that just doesn't sound corny or that somebody hasn't used somewhere. Josh and I, when we flew in, I can't think of the name of our first hotel, Josh. What was it? Sadot, the Hotel Sadot, which means hills, right? Fields. On the web page, it looked like it was a lot closer to downtown Tel Aviv. We were actually, by the time we got through winding around, it was a 17-mile cab ride. And let me tell you, you can't make a move over there without them asking you for a lot of shekels. And but from our hotel, we could see the beginnings of the Judean hillside. And when our airplane came in and we sort of circled around Tel Aviv to come into the landing strip, I could look out and catch a glimpse of the Judean hillside as well. And it just thrilled me. We had the unusual experience of landing and going right into the Sabbath, or Shabbat, they call it over there. And I wonder if you've ever heard of a Shabbat elevator. Some of the Orthodox Jews have decided that to get on an elevator on the Sabbath and to punch a button constitutes work. So in order to help them not break the Sabbath, a Shabbat elevator stops at every floor. Now, if you're in a hotel with only 4 or 5 floors, that's not too much of a problem. We were on the 19th floor one time, and they'll take, if there's 4 elevators, 2 of them are Shabbat elevators, and 2 of them are for the secular people who don't care, or for Christians. And so if you get in the wrong elevator, it would take you forever to get to your floor. One of my cousin's wives messaged me that she was surprised at how modern it looked, that she expected everything to be, you know, crumbling stone and so on. Well, here's Tel Aviv, a modern city, think California, if you will. But it's about, I wrote in my journal, Josh, that it was 2 miles to Joppa or Jaffa. And so we were walking down and I took this picture looking back. Here's where we were going. This is the old clock tower in Jaffa. Am I right in saying Jaffa is the Arabic and Joppa would be the biblical name that we would read? Yes? Greek, okay. But nevertheless, this is where Jonah went down to when he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. And you'll see they memorialize that in a very dignified way in just a moment. And this is also where Peter went down to and stayed with, Simon the Tanner. There's some street musicians in Jaffa, a cello and a harp. You don't really see that on the street in Chicago. You know, it's maybe a guitar or something. Here is, somebody said, is that Jonah's whale? It looks more like Geppetto's whale in Pinocchio. But nevertheless, there's at least some acknowledgement of what I'm sure many consider to be just a story, but to the historical account of Jonah and the great fish. Now, you can't really read this, but I'll put it in bigger letters. This was St. Peter's Monastery because they have commemorated the connection with Simon Peter with a religious order and establishment there. And this is the doorway And it's supposed to be the house of Simon the Tanner that Simon Peter stayed with. My first thought when I looked at it was apparently he was an amateur sign painter as well, and it's good that maybe he stayed with tanning. And so, of course, when the inevitable question comes up at just about every place you would go in the land of Israel, and I asked the question, and I said, is this the house? How do we know do we know it's this house? And Dr. Monson said, we don't know it was this house, but it would have been right in this area, and it would have been a house very much like this. So even if we're not sure that this was the house, it certainly gives us an idea of what it was like. You remember in the story in the book of Acts that Peter went there, and he had gone up on the rooftop to wait while they were fixing dinner. Now, this might not look like much to you, but we've got bigger screens than we've ever had before. And I look back at that, and I wish the picture could be bigger for you. But what you need to know is we're still right on the coast. And there's a reason why they build resorts and big cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, because you could be in the hot sun, and if you got in a place where the breeze was blowing off of the Mediterranean Sea, I want to tell you, all of a sudden, it felt wonderful. And you remember the text says that Simon Peter went up there and he fell asleep. Well, it's no wonder that he fell asleep, because this is, of course, a modern view. But this would have been something like, I mean, minus the, you know, modern fences and the minaret in the foreground there. But this would have been the kind of view you would have had from the rooftop, and the sea breeze coming in, cooling you, and it was just absolutely delightful. Now, in contrast, we went from the house of Simon the Tanner, or one very much like it. We drove about 45 miles north on the coast. Oh, by the way, I'm not quite finished with Jaffa yet. This is the clock tower at night, a bit fuzzy, but I like the picture. And Dr. John Monson, Josh and I actually made three trips to Jaffa, and one was an unscheduled nighttime trip with Dr. Monson and a handful of others. And John was taking us through the streets and telling us here and there. And I didn't put the picture in of the place where the bats are all flying around. I thought maybe that might gross some of you out, but I'll show my grandson at some point. I couldn't get a picture of the bats. Every time I'd snap one, they had flown out of the viewfinder. But we stopped, and all of a sudden, he's just delighted. He says, oh, this is this Arabic street bakery I was telling you about. Right there is the back of Dr. John Monson, and without asking, now I want you to know, it's good that we hiked as much as we did, because we ate like kings on this place. We stayed in some pretty nice hotels, and they all had buffets, and when you're tired and hungry, I can't believe I lost 4 or 5 pounds on this trip, because I thought maybe I'd gain some. So we've just eaten late. And we walked to Jaffa with John Monson, and all of a sudden he's buying big bags full of freshly baked hot Arabic pastries and coming up to us and saying, here, you must try this. Here, try some. It's like, he's like a Kentucky grandmother, you know, try this, eat, eat. And none of us were hungry, and it was wonderful. We all ate, and it was just, one of the things I had, it was the best pizza you've ever had without any tomato sauce or meat. I mean, just the bread and the spices were just delicious. So, here's Josh and I, the intrepid travelers, with Tel Aviv in the background. Now, then we went 45 miles north, 45 minutes, I should say. And nothing is very far away in Israel. It just, I mean, depending on the traffic, doesn't take you that much time to get there. And if you look in your Bibles and just go up the coast from Joppa in your biblical maps to, there's two Caesareas. There's Caesarea Philippi, which figures into Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter made that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll show you that picture, And I'll show you the pagan shrine that was there and why it was so significant that Jesus picked that place. But this is not Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea Maritima, which means Caesarea on or by the sea. And Herod was morally reprehensible, but he was also an incredibly capable man. Sometimes he's called Herod the Builder. And he built great palaces and great public works. And you remember that he was responsible for the vast remodeling project of the temple that was still going on when Jesus was there. Well, one of the things he did is he went up on the coast. And when you were trying to get in good with Caesar, you would name things after him. And so he named this town Caesarea. And Herod fought nature. If the temple, the hill that the temple was on wasn't big enough, he said, we're going to make a bigger hill. And so he expanded it out. And what the Jews pray at the Wailing Wall is part of that huge retaining wall that Herod built to expand that vast plaza around the temple. Well, when he went to Caesarea, there wasn't a harbor there. Normally you look for natural harbors. Herod, fighting nature, Herod the Builder said, we're going to build a harbor. And what you see are the remains, the ruins of a vast man-made harbor. And they said that they weren't sure if the arm of the harbor that we could see jutting out into the sea, if it went another double the length or triple the length. It was a vast enclosed man-made harbor. And if you think about the first century and the things they didn't have to build like that, it was just incredible. And there was a theater. Let me show you that. Oh, by the way, this would have been the place where the Apostle Paul made his appeal. I appeal to Caesar. This would have been the place where he was standing before the king. And they said finally he could have gone free had he not appealed to Caesar. Just made chills run up and down my spine to look at this pavement and realize Paul the Apostle had been here. This was a vast place. There was a theater. There was an amphitheater. There was a hippodrome. That's a place where they would race horses. It is yet to be excavated. But do you remember in Acts chapter 12, just after Peter had been miraculously released from prison. In fact, let me just read it to you. Remember the death of Herod from the book of Acts. Josephus has an account that adds detail, and frankly, some of the details are rather gross. But I want you to listen to this. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon would have been farther up the coast. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the robes had thread of gold and thread of silver. And this theater was open to the sea, and the sun at the right time of day would have come beaming in there, and he would have looked like Elvis in a gold lamé suit. And the Bible says he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This would have been the theater, and it would have gone farther up, another section, a vast ancient theater where Herod would have held his audience. Now, taking it back down the coast and inward, one of the first places we went was a place called Gezer. And if you're reading through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, Gezer's one of those place names that just sort of makes your eyes glaze over and you think, holy smoke, why in the world was all this concluded? And you need to understand that things like that are concluded because this was a real place in a real time. I started to tell you a while ago that John Monson said he got to sit on an airplane next to one of my heroes. I've got several of his books, but I don't know that I'll ever have the chance of meeting him. His name is Dr. Alistair McGrath. And he's one of the men that I reference when I talk about this idea that only, you know, smart people don't believe in God and dumb people do. Dr. Alistair McGrath got his degree, his doctorate first in microbiology. Then he went on to get his degree in theology, and this, he is an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. And Dr. John Monson got to sit on an airplane next to Alistair McGrath, and he asked him this question, and he said, I want to get your response to it. Don't you think that for the average Christian, the land of Narnia for C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, or the land of Middle Earth for Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings stories, don't you think that Narnia and Middle Earth are more real to the average Christian than the real land of Israel? And Alistair McGrath said, unquestionably, that is true. I remember feeling guilty sometimes reading through The Lord of the Rings, and I'd constantly be looking at those maps to figure out where Gondor was and where Frodo was taking the ring next. And then thinking to myself, I don't do that when I read the Bible. The point is, Narnia isn't real, and Middle Earth isn't real. These things really happened in a real place. Gezer was a city that King David, for all his military might, could never take. Solomon was able to add it to his kingdom, but he did it in a way that God had forbidden. God forbade the kings of Israel to marry many wives or to have many horses. Now, men can make all kinds of jokes about that, but there were two very serious things there. God did not want the kings of Israel to depend upon military might. They wanted them to depend upon him. Hence, don't have many horses. And he wanted them to depend not upon political alliances, but again to depend on him and him alone. And this is why he forbade them from having many wives. Solomon disobeyed this, and he married, among other women, the daughter of Pharaoh. And as part of the dowry, Pharaoh gave the city of Gezer, a fortified city, to David. Now, you can see from this that it's rather high, and you could just look in all directions, and it was a strategic place in ancient Israel. I want you to know it's still a strategic place. Nearby from the ancient site of Gezer is the tank museum at Latrun. And this is the place when the nation of Israel has any military ceremonies, they will come here. And they have a wall. In fact, I didn't get a picture of it, but it's rather like our Vietnam wall. And every one of their soldiers that was killed in battle is on that wall. And they have their tank museum here, these Merkava tanks. It means chariot. This is still a strategic place. Strategic battles have been fought here since Israel struggled to become a nation in 1948. And so the fact that they put this tank museum there and they have all of these tanks there, this is just an indication. This is a real place. And to defend the real place, this is one of the places you have to fortify. It's still strategic ground. Now, not far from there, this is when we came to the Bell Caves that I told you about. And you get some sense. There's a man back there by the name of Scott, and we're coming down, and I was down even further yet. And these caves just went on and on. Josh had been there previously, and they actually had a classical music concert down there. And the reverberations are immense. While we were singing our hymns, we had a little competition from a bunch of bats up in one grotto up in the corner, and they irritated John Monson, but somebody suggested they were just chiming into the singing. I'll just say this. This is just a footnote. In any era of the Christian church, there have been some great music written, and some music is not so great, right? And that's as true of the 18th and the 17th centuries as it is of the 20th and the 21st. But we get in these places, and this was the place. There's one of the crosses. Actually, I think you can see maybe two that had been carved into the stone, because this is where they would bring the Christian martyrs that they were able to rescue in some sense, and they would bring them to this place as a quiet place of refuge where they could die in peace. And this is where we started to sing. And Dr. Monson said, and when you get to the end of the line, just let it stay there for a moment so you can hear the reverberations. And we sang a couple of songs. And a couple of times in a place like this, somebody would try to sing, let's say, a more modern song. And we did sing some modern songs, and in fact, one of them, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." That's the song we sang in the video I posted on Facebook. And singing it slower and singing it in a place where Christians had died because of their faith just gave it an incredible meaning. There were other places where we'd try to sing some of those happy, clappy, slappy, seven words over and over again song. And I want you to know, they just sort of died in places like that. Now, I can quickly say that there are great songs written today that have weight and substance, and they're wonderful. But right after we sang, "I will call upon the Lord," we started to sing the doxology. And I did just fine until we got to "Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And I big lump in my throat, and I couldn't sing anymore. But it was just an incredible, incredible place. Bet Gvirin. I could not think of the name of the place, but there it is. I throw this in. I want you to know, we marched up more hot, dusty mounds, hills, and mountains, and saw more ruins than you could shake a stick at. But this is one of the first ones, and this is ancient Lachish. Lachish, like Gezer, was one of the outlying fortified cities from Jerusalem. If you were going to conquer Jerusalem, you had to conquer Lachish first. And the account in both Isaiah, and I believe it's in 2 Kings, the Assyrians came against, they were coming against Jerusalem. They conquered Lachish. And this is part of the ramp that they would have just had built into for their own use. But what this picture is, there's the moon there in the background. And you can see some fence posts sticking up. But I want you to know what you're looking at here. This is the ramp that the Assyrians built up to the wall in order to breach the defenses at Lachish. In order to try to defend themselves, the Jewish army inside Lachish built their own ramp, another mound inside the wall, so that when the Assyrians got to the top of that wall, they found that they had yet farther to go. But eventually, Lachish fell. Later in Jerusalem, I think it was at Hebrew University, we saw the Lachish relief. And in some sense, it's this vast, busy, congested piece of artwork, I guess you'd say. It was a record of the Assyrian siege at Lachish. And you could see the ramp and all the soldiers. And in some ways, it looked almost childish the way it was drawn. But I want to tell you something. You did not want to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. And in that simple, almost childish way, down in the corner, down underneath the siege ramp, there were depictions of four or five people being impaled on poles. The Assyrians were cruel. And the only way that Israel could stand against kingdoms like that was to trust God. And this is where they brought the news to King Hezekiah that Lachish had fallen. And then they brought the Assyrian army to the gates of Jerusalem, and they were shouting threats. And they said, "Don't speak in the language of the people, just speak to us." And they said, "We're going to speak so everybody can hear it." And then they brought it, that horribly intimidating, terrifying letter to King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went and spread it before the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah came and said, trust God and he will deliver you. And the Assyrians said, don't trust your God. None of the other gods that we've come against have delivered their people. Why would you trust your God? That's always, always the crisis of belief. There will always be those who mock and intimidate. Will we trust our God? And when they trusted, as Isaiah said, God delivered them. You can read that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. There was a lot of laughter in this. First of all, I have to tell you, by all accounts, I think this was a fine young man. His name was Brad, but I have to tell you, he just owned the whole Indiana Jones ensemble, even to the point of wearing a dark brown hat day after day out in the desert sun. And I'm thinking to myself, Harrison Ford got to take his off between, you know, shooting the scenes and so on. But I had to laugh because the boy walking beside him is 21 months old. He's a little Chinese boy. His father's name was Arthur. His mother's name was Ming Li. And his name was Billy. And they called him Billy. And they brought him everywhere. And so Billy is traveling around with a bus full of 24, 25 uncles and aunts. And so here they came walking down the ramp together. And I just started laughing. All of a sudden, if you've seen the second Indiana Jones movie, here's Indiana Jones in short round. And here's Billy with his parents, Arthur and Ming Li Ung. Some of the finest parents. And I just told Arthur, I have the most respect for you. And a godly Christian family. Then we went down south, starting into the desert. And this is the well at Beersheba. This is the circular part of it there. Not all of it's in the picture. And this is sort of a fenced area. You can step up there and lean over. And I didn't want to bore you with a lot of pictures of it. They have it sort of a grate over it so you can't fall through. But you would draw the water up and then dump it into this trough. And there you could feed your camels and your cattle and get water for yourself and so on. And this is where when I stepped up there and I dropped a stone, as several others had done, you count 5 seconds. And it's almost 200 feet deep. What you need to understand is Beersheba is also built up on a hill. And underground there is a vast cistern. These ancient people had a way of collecting any of the scarce amount of water that would come their way in order to survive. And the difference between life and death in that country is just water. When Jesus said, I am the water of life, it meant something in that country that it doesn't mean to us here. If you turn around from that vantage point and look out, except for the power pole in the distance and the fence. And I think if you look closely, you can actually see a railroad track in here. But this is the biblical Negev. This is Abraham's country. This is where he would have been pitching his tents in this country. And there, I other than the fact that it was just so hot and we had to keep moving to keep on our schedule, I could just look at it and stare and think, Abraham was here in this country. Also found at Beersheba, much after the time of Abraham, is a four-horned altar. This is a replica of it. They've got the real one in a museum somewhere. This is both positive because it helps us to sort of imagine the four-horned altar, but it's also negative because this is not how God told his people to build an altar. And this would have come from a time when the Israelites were turning away from God and they were either perverting the worship of Jehovah by bringing in aspects of Baal worship and so on, or they were simply going over to worship heathen gods. And this would have been one of the places. Beersheba, up on that high hill, that mound, Hezekiah removed the high places, meaning not the city, but the cultic shrines in those high places. Now, this was a complete surprise to me. And taking pictures with my iPhone, which frankly did a wonderful job, I thought, But so many times I took a picture and I looked at Josh and I said, there's no way that's going to convey the vastness of what we're looking at. I had no idea that Israel had their own version of what we might call a Grand Canyon. Because we went south into the desert from Beersheba. And we came to the place called the Ramon Crater. Now, a crater in Israel doesn't mean a meteor hit there. It meant that at some time in the past, these mountains, as they were kind of crushed together and they jutted up into the sky, at some point, some of them collapsed inward. And there's three. There's one called the Small Bowl and one called the Large Bowl. And this one is sometimes referred to as the Super Bowl. And I want to tell you, it was vast and it was deep, and our hotel was perched not very far from the edge of it. Josh and I, as God intended, have a healthy respect for heights, and there were some of our party exhibiting their fallen nature who obviously didn't have that healthy fear, and they'd get their pictures taken right on the edge, you know, and it just made our blood run cold. But this gives you an idea. This wasn't our hotel, but there's a building perched there, and then there's part of the fence that they have around. You could hike down it, Michael. You could take mules down into it. This gives you some idea of the vastness. Again, there's that beautiful moon, but this is the shadow of one of the walls out into the vast valley. And actually, it looks better on my screen than what you're seeing it up there. There it is in the morning. And I had no idea. I had no idea this was there. And this isn't even what they call the Great and Terrible Wilderness in the Bible. The Great and Terrible Wilderness is into the Sinai Peninsula between Egypt. Now, you can tell based on the glare right up in there that I took this through the bus window. And if you can see, there's a great valley that winds around back into there. Folks, this is the wilderness of Zin. Now let me read briefly to you. When they sent the spies into the Canaan land, the Bible says, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. And then it tells the rest of the places that the spies went. And the Bible says in Numbers 20 in verse 1, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. So they drove the bus down into this valley. This gives you some idea of the perspective. I'm not sure this fellow, can't think of which one of our people it was. The inscriptions are all in English and Hebrew, and a lot of the young scholars he was probably trying to figure out what some Hebrew word was there. I never received an official notification of the temperature, but it had to be somewhere around the 100-degree mark. This was hot, dry, dusty, and to think of the children of Israel coming through this from the other direction, from where we were going. There was water there. Sometimes there isn't much, but sometimes even this was just so shallow. But you can see that in that land, green just grows up wherever there is, and you can see the valley going off into the distance there. Again, there's a pool of water, and they had a sign up on a wire saying, don't come over here. So, of course, some of our people went right over there. Again, exhibiting our sin nature. This looks like a little cave. I can't convey to you the vastness of this. This towered over our heads, 100 feet or so. And you can see how far up I've got my phone because the sunlight is streaking across it. It was just amazing, almost like a cathedral and just completely natural. Here's another place where the water was pooling, and it seems to me that back in here, we kind of went up to get to the trail there. And it was okay because they had handholds nailed into the stone so that as you clung to the side of it with no rail in back of you, you were perfectly secure so long as you held onto those handrails. We got through a couple of those places. And they told us, you're going to reach a point, some of you can come back and the rest of you can go on if you want. And I looked at Josh and I said, there's no way we're going back. Well, we got to a midway point, and again, it's hard to convey. This, I promise you, was about a 45-degree slope. Unless you were sitting down, you just felt like you were going to just start walking, race walking down the slope. And this is where we stopped, and John talked to us for a while. And above us, can you see the ibex there? There were actually three of them, two larger ones and a baby. And this slope, I know it wasn't sheer up and down, but from our vantage point, it looked about as sheer as could be. And these animals, nonchalantly, just walking along, and we kept hoping maybe something would cause them to run, because they can run on these slopes. And they were maybe 30 feet above us, and they weren't worried about us. They knew we couldn't get up there to them. But it was just incredible. Then they were telling us, now, if you have any problem at all with heights, you probably better turn around and go back the other way. And then they pointed off into the distance, into the canyon wall. They called it a stairwell. It looked like it went straight up. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, Shelob's Stair, where they're going up that almost, and Josh and I looked at each other and said, I think we'll go back. And that's what we did. Now, I'm not sure why I put this in there, but this is just south of the Dead Sea from our bus window. This was just right before I got my first glimpse of the Dead Sea. I was just fascinated by it. You need to understand, and by the way, you don't really want any closer view than this, but there's me and there's Josh, and the Dead Sea is so salty, they told us don't shave anything for the day before you go in, because it will sting. And one of our number, a lady, found out that's exactly what happened. And it's so salty that when you go in, you're like a cork. You can't hardly keep your feet down, and everybody ends up sort of in that bucket position with your legs. You're just sort of sitting there, and you float. You can actually swim, but it's difficult, and it's like you're swimming on top of the water. So there we were in the Dead Sea, and it was incredibly refreshing, even if it was odd. And then that night we went back down, and you can see the water reflecting, the moon reflecting the sunlight. And we called this the moon over Moab, because again, that's modern Jordan, but in ancient times that would have been the land of Moab. So there we are at the Dead Sea. By the way, the Dead Sea, the water level is so much farther down than it used to be. If you see in your Bibles where it comes down about two-thirds of the way and then there's that tongue sticking out, most of it underneath that, south of that, it's striped with land masses coming across because the water level is so far lower than it used to be. Maybe you recognize this. This is Masada. And the day after we went swimming in the Dead Sea, frankly, it was probably the hardest day for me of the entire trip in terms of physical exertion. I did not realize that when King David and his men went out into the wilderness, before he was king, escaping from Saul, when the Bible says that King David went out to the wilderness to his stronghold, the word in Hebrew is something like Matsuda. It's Masada. I didn't realize that that was one of the reasons that Herod picked to have his castle there. And that was one of the reasons why the Jewish rebels went there. They were identifying with King David. So there he was. There's Masada. We spent about 3-4 hours up there. There's Indiana Jones looking out. And we are so high up. And Herod had a vast complex up there. And when we were done, by the way, this square, that's the outline of a Roman legion camp. And you could see many of those surrounding Masada from where Rome came. And maybe you remember the story where the Jewish rebels, rather than fall to the Roman Empire, the day before they were captured by the Romans, they all committed suicide. This is why Masada is remembered. Well, this is a wonderful invention. It's called the cable car. We rode that up there. And how I wish I'd ridden it back down. But several of us decided, let's hike down Masada. And so Josh and I decided to do it. And you can barely see it, but there's something of a switchback trail that goes down through there. And you see the scale there? And Josh and I are going to start a fund to complete the handrail project at Masada, because believe me, there are places they really needed some. And I can't say this without sounding old, but let me tell you, I felt old that day. I have some problems with arthritis in my feet and my knees, but I've never had problems with my hips before until I got about halfway down that trail. And we rested, and it got to where my legs were cramping and every step was just painful. So we got down to the bottom. That was the good news. But then we had to come up to where I was taking this picture in order to get to where the visitor's guide and the lunch room was. And so we had lunch there, and I thought, great, now we go to the hotel in Jerusalem. Folks, read your itinerary when you're on something like that. We weren't going to Jerusalem next. Next we went to a place called En Gedi. And it's an oasis, and it's one of the places I wanted to go, because there's a waterfall there where King David and his men, well, before he was king, they would go and refresh themselves in the desert. But it was another hike up. There are four waterfalls. It's all the same one, but four different ones that pool. And this is, I paused to take a picture of the Dead Sea, and you can see people hiking up there. So my legs are cramping. I am miserable, and I am so disappointed, because I don't think I'm going to reach the top, and I wanted so much to see this waterfall. This is sort of a stop-action film. Josh took this. I call this first one Bigfoot Steps Out. This was the second one. Dana Harris, one of the other scholars on our tour, she thought this would be a nice, quiet little place for us to have a worship service at this second waterfall. We didn't realize that was a day for little Jewish school children to go to the national parks, and the whole place was full of laughing schoolboys and schoolgirls, all shouting and giggling in Hebrew. And at this point, I was hurting so bad, I thought, I'm not going to make it to the top, but I'll be hanged if I'm going to come 6,000 miles and not put my head in that waterfall. So all these boys are wearing water shoes, because it's a rocky surface under there. And I thought, move over, boys, I'm coming in. I thought I could keep from getting wet. I rolled my pant legs up. Well, they don't stay rolled up, you know. And I got over there, and can you see those four or five little Jewish boys? They were parked under that waterfall, laughing and screaming, and they were not giving up any room. And so I stood there a minute, and they ignored me, and I thought, okay, boys, I'm coming in anyway. And I stuck my head in the waterfall of En Gedi. Cold. Not ice cold, but cold. And I was wading over, and the water was almost up to my knees. It was so refreshing. And when I got out, I got out of that pool and I thought, hey, my legs aren't cramping anymore. I feel great. I feel better. And I told Josh, I think maybe I could make it up a little farther. Then we found out that to get to the trail back, you had to go all the way to the top. I said, well, let's go. So Josh led on, taking care of his dad here. And we got to the very top. And there is the waterfall. They call it David's waterfall. So we got back down. Finally. And I thought, great, now it's the hotel room at Jerusalem. No! We're going to stop at Qumran to see the caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's another hike up the hill. And this is the cave where they found the Isaiah Scroll, the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century. Luckily, we got there not long before closing, and when Jewish people tell you it's closing time, they mean it. And after they told us, please move toward the entrance. And then after a minute, they said, group number four, please start moving toward the entrance. Well, that was us. They were watching. And I thought, yay, now we get to go to the hotel. But no, there were two more stops. This one was actually at an abandoned restaurant in the very north end of the Dead Sea. And we got to stand out and basically take our last good glimpse of the Dead Sea. And then I thought, now the hotel. But no, John Monson has camped and hiked and bicycled all over the Holy Land, and he knew a place that hardly anybody else went. And we pulled over the bus, and my heart sank when he said, now it's just a 5-minute walk. It is uphill, but just a 5-minute walk, and we'll meet all at the top of the hill. So one more time, the fourth time that day, we trudged up a slope, and when we got to the top, this is what we saw. This is the wilderness of Judea. This is where Jesus went when he suffered his temptations. And we stood there for a long time, and there was quite an incline. Just right here is the foreground. And there was quite an incline. And I'll show you next week, right after this, some little Arab children came out, tried to sell us stuff, and they were scampering along that edge like squirrels in a tree. And it didn't bother them at all. But we sat there, and Dr. Monson talked to us for a while, and we thought about the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil in these Judean wilderness hills. After that, we did go to Jerusalem, and I felt like at that point, probably I better stop, and we'll take up with this next week. I would invite your comments after the service if there's something you think I could do to make this a little more interesting, please tell me, as long as it doesn't involve interpretive dance from Larry or Perry. But I want to convey to you the utter delight, the utter, along with utter exhaustion sometimes, which warred. And in fact, when we first got to Jerusalem, I was so exhausted, I didn't feel anything. And I was anticipating that, and I'll tell you more about that. But this is a real place. And this really happened. And in one way, you look at this and you think, this is a barren, unforgiving, hard land. And it is so small. How in the world could anything that happens here have any kind of effect on the rest of the world? And in all honesty, the only way to answer that question is because God was at work there. And that's the land where God sent his son. Next week, I want to show you some things around Jerusalem. And then hopefully we'll work our way north to the Sea of Galilee. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, in some ways, I feel at a loss to see all of these things and to be all of these places and yet to try to convey it all, even through pictures that are decent. Father, we pray, give us eyes of faith to see and ears of faith to hear, and a heart of faith to receive, that these things are not Narnia and not Middle Earth. It's not a cunningly devised fable, but they really happened. They really happened. And Jesus really came, and he really died, and he really rose again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how rugged you must have been to live in that place, to spend 40 days in that wilderness, in a physical sense, let alone a spiritual sense. All that you endured for us, all that you experienced to bring us the good news of God's love, to pay for our sins on the cross. And the fact that from that land, your gospel has rung out now for 20 centuries around the world. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. May your name be glorified. May our hearts be moved. And help us, we pray, our Father. We face different things and we face different challenges than the first century disciples thought about. And yet, in that rugged land and against those cruel peoples, sometimes the things that throw us into a tizzy seem so small and insignificant by comparison. All I'm trying to say, Father, for myself first is, oh God, help us to live for you. Help us to live a real faith before a watching world, because it really happened. It's really real. And we thank you, O God, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.